This morning, our scripture for the time of teaching and preaching this morning is in the book of Mark. So if you turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1, we're beginning a series today in the book of Mark. So if you turn to Mark, chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" David?
Well, many of you, of course, know that Trevor Lawrence is the starting quarterback for the Jacksonville Jaguars. And earlier this month, he publicly wrote a letter that said, a letter to Jacksonville. So what would our starting quarterback have to say? And so with interest, I read the letter and I noticed some good grammar and some good points. And he was very passionate. And then he has a paragraph there towards the end that was very moving. He says this. Quote, "So Duval, thank you from the bottom of my heart for sticking with us, for believing in us. We couldn't have done it without you. That playoff win, that feeling, I want that forever. I promise it was just the beginning." Just the beginning. And there's something exciting of a beginning, of a fresh start, of starting a business. Some of you felt this way when you first starting to date your significant other who's now your spouse. You felt this way when you moved to Florida. There's a fresh energy and excitement of a beginning. And that's what I feel this morning as we start a brand new preaching series through the Gospel of Mark. And we want the Bible to be front and center in our services. The Bible has no error. The Bible is incapable of making error. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to do the work of God and the people of God. So by saying, let's open up the Gospel of Mark verse by verse and look at what God is saying to us through the Word, we're making a declaration that the Bible is really, really important to us, and that is true. I'm very eager for this sermon series. I'm very eager to see the work that God does in and through us. And before we get to the main passage today, let me go ahead and give you some information about Mark so that this would serve you as we go through it for 16 chapters. Some background information on Mark will help you to better understand and better savor Christ through the Word, right? So it's a gospel. The Gospel of Mark, a gospel is just that, a gospel. There's four of them in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you ever do any studies in the Gospels, this word synoptic comes up. Big word. Don't let it scare you. It just means same or similar. And the synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three. John has a different perspective, so it's not considered one of the synoptics. And the Gospels are biographies of Jesus' life. They tell us about his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In Luke, we get what Jesus said. Lots of red words there. In Mark, we get what Jesus did. It's very action-packed. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and many scholars believe it was the earliest one to be written. The word immediately is a popular word in the Gospel of Mark. You'll see that over and over again. Immediately, 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 Jesus wasn't just standing around. And the theme of the Gospel is that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant, Israel's promised Messiah, the one who has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The takeaway as a reader is discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to know him, to walk with him, to obey him? That's the big takeaway for us. It tells us who Jesus is and what does it mean to follow him. And Mark is the author of the gospel, John Mark. You might remember him if you've read the New Testament. He comes up a couple of times. He went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but halfway through, John Mark deserted them. So there were some issues there, some relational conflict. And there arose a sharp disagreement when another missionary trip was going to happen. And Paul did not want to take Mark with him, but Barnabas did. And so they separated, one taking Silas and one taking Mark. And there were some relational issues there. So if you have relational conflict with other people, that's normal. But God is happy to reconcile this, at least on occasion. And eventually, Paul and John Mark made up. And towards the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says that he's very useful to me for ministry. And he refers to John Mark as a fellow worker. So that's the same Mark who writes the Gospel of Mark. And a big key way of understanding the Gospel of Mark is to realize that Peter is the one who's actually interpreting this. Mark is the author, but Peter is the interpreter. It makes sense. If you look at the life of Peter, you know he was a bit abrupt. He was a bit impatient. He didn't listen that well. And you look at Mark and you see this very much quick and fast-flowing, highly intuitive, absent of many details gospel. And when you see the stories in Mark's gospel of Peter, you'll notice that they're very vivid because it's Peter's interpretation. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 52 says, "And a young man followed him, that is Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Many scholars believe that is Mark himself. So we have a jam-packed book of so much information about Christ. There are going to be so many takeaways in this story. And if you read the Gospel of Mark and apply what it says, and if you read maybe a study Bible with it or another book on the subject and obey what you see, it will change and transform your life. My earnest hope is that we will grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus Christ through this gospel. Okay, so that's some background information. Let me go ahead and pray and ask for God's blessing, and then we'll move forward. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that it will bear fruit this morning. We ask that you would help us and change us as we study the Gospel of Mark. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anything that we learn from the Gospel of Mark, especially the opening words, is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Here right on the scene, we see Jesus and John the Baptist, and particularly with Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and those who spoke on God's behalf said that a Messiah was coming. He was coming, he was coming, but he hadn't arrived yet. And the time from Malachi to the time of the first New Testament book is 400 years. Scholars refer to this time as the intertestamental time. And people were living in idolatry and sin and feeling hopeless, and they were waiting 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. When is the Messiah going to come? When is the Deliverer going to be here? And then he arrives. Many of us, we kind of gloss over that fact when we read the Gospels. We quickly just look at the birth scene in Matthew and Luke, or we just quickly see about Jesus right there in Mark, and we don't necessarily appreciate how much the original recipients of this letter would have been moved by this understanding that the Messiah has come. They've been waiting for him. We know what it's like ourselves to wait on God. And we wonder, is he going to follow through? Does he hear my prayer? Does he keep his promises? Is his will even good? Is he going to bring healing? We wonder. But we learn from this passage right away that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, and our part is to trust and obey him. Our part is to trust and obey him. Verse 1 says this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Immediately, in the first verse, Mark tells us what he's about to tell us for the next 16 chapters. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is going to be our main focus for these next 16 chapters. The uncontested subject is Jesus Christ himself. The word Jesus comes from the Greek name. It's the Greek name for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. In Matthew and in Luke, the writers go into detail about Jesus' birth, but not with Mark, not with Peter's interpretation. We get right to the point. It says, the beginning. In the original language, the word "the" is not even there. It's just beginning. Let's get right to the point. And many scholars point out the significance of Genesis 1 and Mark 1. The first three words of the Bible are "in the beginning." It's the creation narrative. It's where God creates all things from nothing. What theologians refer to as ex nihilo, a Latin expression there. There was nothing, and then there was everything. God did that. It was in the beginning, and here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something so powerful and so amazing and so wonderful with the story of Jesus. This is on par with Genesis 1 itself. And a lot of times people think Jesus is nowhere to found in the Old Testament, and then suddenly he shows up on the New Testament. But where was Jesus in Genesis 1 when the world was being created? Right there, creating it. He's the God-man. He's the Lord who rules and reigns. He's the one from whom all creation springs from. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the account of the good news. Sticking with me in Genesis 1, you know, just a couple chapters later, that Adam and Eve sin against God. In the Garden of Eden, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they represented us as our first parents in the garden. And as a result of their sin, sin entered the world. And we're born as sinners by nature and choice and deserving of God's judgment eternally. But God promises one day, I'm going to send my son who's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. And by believing in him, by trusting in him, you can have new life. You can have a right relationship with the Creator. This is the good news that we're spared from God's wrath. This is the good news that we have purpose and meaning. This is the good news that we can know God. Jesus is the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's one title of Jesus throughout Mark. There are many titles. Son of the Most High God, Son of David, Christ, Son of the Blessed, King of Israel, Son of Man, Holy One of God, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord and King of the Jews. It's a title of Jesus. And myself, I'm a Christian, husband, pastor, author, son, neighbor, dad, citizen. I have many titles. And each one of my titles tells you a little bit more about me. And it tells you my responsibilities and my callings and tasks in life. Each one, it gives you a different glimpse of who I am as a person. Same with you. You might be a mom, a grandma, a daughter, and so on and so forth. And one of the reasons why Jesus has so many various titles is because one title is not sufficient to adequately capture who he really is. Amen. He's that glorious and wonderful. And some people, I know someone who passed away recently, and they were not a professing believer in Christ. And this person would come to me, and they would often say, usually in around other people, they would say, "Hey, listen, in the Bible, it says that Jesus is the Son of God. It says that he's the Son of God, not God. Therefore, Christianity can't be true." And then always it's around other people, and those people would look at me and see how I would answer, right? And so we read this with our 21st century lenses on. We think of husband and a father and son, and the father is over their son, and the father has more power, and the son is subordinate to the father. That's not the meaning that a reader of Mark's gospel would have received. Son of God is language of being divine, which means being God. Mark's readers would have automatically known that he was saying that Jesus is God. One writer says, "Son of God reveals Jesus' unique and unparalleled relationship with God. It is the favorite title of Mark for identifying Jesus. And when Mark was written, it conveyed to the Christian community the idea of both pre-existence and deity." Pre-existence meaning he has no beginning, and deity meaning that he's God. That's what it means to be the Son of God. It means that he's God made manifest. It means that he is God in human form. You know, when you read the Bible, when you start out as a Christian, if you're new to the Christian faith, you might read the scriptures and open it up and think, "I need 6 ways to become a better parent. Or find some guidance in this next big decision that I have. Or maybe I'm feeling down and I'll read the Psalms. Or perhaps I have a roommate or a coworker who's really irritating me. What could the Bible possibly have to say for me?" And that is a perfectly acceptable way of reading Scripture. But here's what I would add to that. The Bible is for you, but not about you. It's about Jesus. Right? So when we open up Scripture and we immediately make it about us and my life and what I can get out of it, and we're not immediately stimulated, we shut the Scriptures, we ignore it for weeks on end, and only come back when we have an issue. But our goal and our desire to read the Bible is to know God, to grow in Christ, to have a deeper relationship with Jesus. This is a story, the Gospel of Mark, about Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. Before we get to Jesus and all the glorious things that he says and does, Mark points us to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Look with me in verse 2. He says this, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Malachi. And I've heard more than one person recently say that we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Let's just read the New Testament. But one third of the New Testament are Old Testament quotations. So if you get rid of the Old Testament, you're going to get rid of a third of your New Testament. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture is breathed out by God, including the Old Testament. When Paul wrote that verse, the Old Testament, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. We need the Old Testament. It's the promises, and the New Testament are the fulfillment to those promises. And here is one of those promises. Somebody's going to come and prepare the way for Christ. And it comes true. Even those who are not Christians, who have not adhered to the Christian religion, who have not turned from their sin and trust in Christ, will read the scriptures critically and say, "Well, it's historically accurate. I'm not going to become a Christian, I'm not going to follow Jesus. But all of these prophecies that are predicted in the Old Testament, they all have come true so far. And here's another one. A forerunner would come, someone who would prepare the way, a voice crying out in the wilderness. And what do you know? That man comes and he's John the Baptist, or some of you might say John the Baptizer. He's the one that prepares the way for Jesus. And starting in verse 4, you see a description of John. There's no introduction needed. It just says John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John means the Lord is gracious. He's a prophet of God. A prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf. Often their message was one of sin and judgment. He comes from a godly line of parents. He took a Nazirite vow, which means he couldn't drink wine. He couldn't be by a dead body because that would make him ceremonially unclean. And he didn't cut his hair. He spent time in the wilderness. He received a prophetic call from God. His life was one that was totally, completely devoted to God. And John is often accredited as being the one who is the Baptist or the baptizer, or the one who, you think of John, he's in the wilderness and he's by the Jordan River immersing people in water. And it's true that he did speak up about baptism. He would often challenge the religious leaders of his day because many of them thought they had a right relationship with God because they were descendants of Abraham. John said, no, it's not about where you were born, but are you born again? And his message was one of sin and repentance. Repentance means, some people would say, to change your mind. More completely, we would say that repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. John wasn't about specifically numbers in the Jordan River of baptizing people. He was about seeing people committed to God and helping people reorient their lives around the God of the Bible. If you've followed the Asbury Revival in Wilmore, Kentucky, this kind of broke out early February, where there was got ordinary chapel service at a college, and a guy preached and the chapel service wasn't that full, and he just kind of preached the message, and afterwards people were confessing their sins. And people were singing to God. And then hundreds of people have come. And since then, there's been a 24-hour revival there going on in which people have been experiencing and meeting the living God. Hundreds, if not thousands of people still flocking to Wilmore, Kentucky. That's not something that we can do. It's not something that we can manufacture. Only God can manufacture it. But one of the things that you see with revivals is that it's not just about singing or feeling God's tangible presence, but it is. But there's a sense of confession, a sense of repenting, a sense of recognizing my life, I'm not right with God. I've been created by Almighty God to live for Him, to glorify Him. I've strayed away. I need to turn. What's a glorious and gracious God that says, regardless of your past, regardless of what sins you've committed, regardless of what you've done, you can turn to Him at any moment and trust in Him and be saved and have a right relationship with Him. That's what John was about. He wasn't just about baptisms, but getting people reoriented to God. You see his diet, he's famous for his diet, he wore camel's hair, and he had bugs and honey, and he was in the wilderness, and some people would say he seemed kind of strange, and you don't need to follow what John did exactly. You don't need to follow his diet, you don't necessarily need to go to the wilderness, you can cut your hair, most of us can drink wine with a clean conscience, I'm assuming, maybe you can, maybe you can't. All I'm saying is that the specific things that he has done, you shouldn't look at his life and think, great, now I need to go to the wilderness. Now I need to take a Nazirite vow. Now I need to dress how he dresses. I don't think that's a takeaway. I do think there's a takeaway in believing that our lives should be devoted to Christ. that we should be faithful to Him. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be marked out from the world. That there should be a noticeable difference in my life than there is in my friends who don't know Christ. I still sin, I still suffer, I still make mistakes, I still fall away from God. But my life, my heart, my values, my desire, my dreams, my ambitions have been submitted to God, and I want to be devoted to Him. And John was that way. In fact, Jesus says of John, of women born, none have been greater than John the Baptist. How about that for an endorsement? No man is greater than John the Baptist. And if you haven't read this story, you'd think, wow, I guess John would have gotten married and had a lot of kids and been very wealthy and had all this health and he was very successful and God really promoted him. And that's not how John's life ended. John went to prison for speaking the truth. He called out Herod for an illicit marriage. Somebody comes to a party and dances, and then the request is made, what would you like? And she says, I'd like John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's the way he dies. One of the themes of Mark's gospel is cross-bearing discipleship. If there's anybody that you would think God's going to give that person a happy ending, it's John the Baptist. But no. God does not promise success. He does not promise health and wealth. He does not promise a happy ending, even if you've been faithful to Him. This is part of the radical call to pick up our cross, to follow Jesus, to be faithful to Him, regardless of the cost. Our lives are short, they're quick, they're fast, and eternity lasts forever. And part of what you see in Mark's gospel is that Jesus really is worth it. He really is the treasure. He really is worth turning from sin and trusting in Him and following Him. We must carry our crosses and follow Jesus regardless of the cross, regardless if it's costly. It's part of what it means to follow Him. And then our writer says in verse 7, he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. What do you see from John? You see humility. In one place in the Gospels, Jesus wants to get baptized, and John's like, I don't know if I should do this. I won't even strap his sandals. I won't stoop down to untie them. Servants traditionally untied their master's sandals. John was a prophet, a man of power and prestige and popularity, and yet with Christ coming on the scene, he says, he is in a league all to himself. He says, I've baptized you with water, but He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. That's not speaking of a charismatic second experience. That's not speaking of the gift of tongues. That's not talking about a religious experience that you might have after coming to faith in Jesus. That's talking about the moment you trust in Jesus, you're filled with the Spirit. And that is only something that God can do. What John is saying here is, hey, He's God. I'm not. He's the Messiah. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who points to Him. I've heard someone else say this over 10 years ago, maybe, and it has stood out with me ever since. He said, God is a generous God. He is very generous. He will share with you money. He will share with you health. He will share with you blessings. Not perfect, doesn't promise them, but He does bless us, right? We recognize that. But He says this, God will not share His glory. That has always stood out to me. A generous God who loves me and knows me and wants what's best for me, but there's one non-negotiable. It's not like I get a little bit of glory and Jesus gets a little bit and we're sharing this. It's He gets the glory and I'm the one who points to Him. What do we learn from John? We learn that we should, at least in some sense, recognize that we are limited, that we are not the Christ, that we can't be all things for all people all the time. that we have to sometimes say no and maybe not pick up our phone and kind of wait. What else do we learn? We learned humility. Any sense of pride or arrogance in our hearts must be confessed and turned from as soon as we spot any of it. What do we learn? We must not hold our ministries. If we serve anywhere in the church or outside of the church, we shouldn't hold it too tightly. John baptized thousands and thousands of people in the river, and then he ends up in prison at some point. We should hold our ministries very loosely, pointing others to Jesus Christ as much as we can. We should remember, my life is not my own. My gifts, my talents, my opportunities, my blessings, they come from God anyway. This is not about me being seen or affirmed, but about me pointing to one who is greater than myself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Know your spiritual gifts. Know how God has wired you. Serve with all your heart. But then point other people to Jesus. Point others to Jesus. In the book of John, we read these words. So these came to Philip. There were some Greeks who were from Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That should be every ministry leader's mantra. We want to point people to Jesus. And Jesus is mentioned in verse 9, where Mark writes, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." It's very significant that Jesus comes from Nazareth, because it was a overlooked town that did not have a really good reputation. People thought the Messiah would come, the Christ would come as a political leader. They thought he would come in power, and he was flashy, and he would have he would exercise his reign in such a way that would let you know that he's in charge. But Jesus comes in humility. He comes from an overlooked town. He's riding on a donkey. His ministry starts here, being baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He's tough, but he's tender. He allows children to come to him. He empowers women. He serves. He's not the kind of leader that other people thought he would be. And one of the themes of Mark's gospel is that the disciples don't really pick up on the identity of Jesus until after he rises from the dead. They just don't quite get it yet. So if you've been praying for mom or dad or a kid who's walked away from the Lord and they're not quite there yet, keep praying for them. Keep telling them about Jesus. For some, it just takes more time. And of course, we don't know God's will, but not everyone believes right away, not even the disciples. At one point in John's gospel, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is the town from where our Lord is from. This is the kind of Savior we serve. This is the kind of God we worship. His ways and the world's ways are not the same. Then we see this amazing scene where Jesus is being baptized, and many people have their opinions on why Jesus was being baptized. Baptism is for sinners and those who've fallen away from God and those who say, "I want to trust in Jesus and follow him." And then they're immersed in water and they come out of the water, and people say, "Wait, why is Jesus being baptized? He's God. He's perfect. He's never sinned." It's a legitimate question, and many people have their theories. My sense is that one of the reasons why Jesus was baptized was to identify with the people he came to save. He was sinless. He never sinned. But he comes humble, and he wants to endorse John's ministry. And he wants to identify with us. He's a servant leader, and those are the kind of things that he does. And we see this amazing scene there in verses 10 and 11 where he's being baptized, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. There's our word "immediately," which shows up a lot in Mark's gospel, and there's a tearing of the heavens. There's a supernatural dimension about to happen. The descent of the Spirit marks him out as the anointed one meant to bring good news. The voice of God commissions him into his ministry. It validates him publicly in front of everyone else. And we hear these wonderful words, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Here in the baptism of Jesus, we see all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together. Tim Keller, in his book on the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the Son of God, he says, God didn't create the world to get love, but to give it. He didn't create the world because he needed something from us. He created the world because he is so big and so awesome and so wonderful that he wanted us to get in on this amazing God by following him and obeying him. All of the rules in Scripture are not meant to weigh you down. They're meant to set you free. They're not burdensome. They're meant for your flourishing. I used to think when I was in my early 20s, all of these rules in the Bible, it's so strict, it's so restrictive. I can't have any fun. I can't do anything. Being a Christian is lame. At least I get to go to heaven when I die. This is super lame right now, though. Right? I used to think like that when I was a teenager or my early 20s. And then I kept studying Scripture and kept reading theology and kept spending time with other mentors, and I kept reading and praying and thinking and listening and learning, and I realized, wait a minute, God is not holding out on me. He wants to bless me. His rules aren't there so that I could have no joy. His rules are there so that I could actually experience the joy that he has. He's wise, he's smart, he's perfect, and everything about Scripture and everything that we see in the Gospel of Mark is nothing to restrict our lives but to liberate our lives. The only way to flourish in this world is to live for the glory of God, to walk with him. And what we see here is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see relationship. Each member of the Trinity enjoyed a perfect relationship before Genesis 1 even happened. And we're created by this God, and part of what we realize is, I was created for relationship. First with God Almighty and with other people. And if you haven't entered that relationship with Jesus, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, if you're investigating Christianity, I just want to encourage you, would you believe in this Savior today? Would you trust in him? Regardless of your past, he says to you today, just believe in me. Just trust me. For those of you who have walked with Jesus decade after decade after decade, I want to point to you these words, these 10 glorious words, which says this: You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Do you realize that God says the same thing about you? You are my beloved daughter, with you I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Nothing that you've done, everything that Christ has done. And now we come into this relationship and we enjoy this fellowship with God. And we sin and we feel inadequate and we feel shame and we feel guilt and we wonder, should I be leading this ministry and should I be continuing to follow God? I feel I keep messing up, and what does God think of me? Is he going to chastise me? Is he going to discipline me? And yes, there's a category for discipline and so on, but the overarching thing that God says to us now that we are in Christ: You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Isn't that an amazing endorsement from the Creator of the universe? Regardless of what bosses say, what former friends say, with people in your past say, God says this, and this is the only thing that matters now. Go and live out of that identity. Let's pray. And I'll invite the music team up. Father, we come before you and we recognize that we are weak. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark and how it blesses our lives. Lord, we are struggling this morning with shame, inadequacy, like we don't measure up. And then we hear these words: You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. Lord, I pray, protect us from the voices that attack us. And help us, Lord, to live out of this identity. Help us to trust you, Lord Jesus, believe you, and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.